We are on page 385. The next few pages will conclude the exegesis of James, the letter of James. So we've got a few things to do before we seal it up, so let's get cracking on that. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Be sure you are filled with the Holy Spirit in this last hour of the study of the letter of James. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of your immutable word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition and the concentration. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Page 385, point 11 is where we resume. We note there, they are rather unusual and rare. Going back to the first proclamation, the second one has to do with some special case like martyrdom, something that turns the tide. There's a special type of death under God's plan when an individual dies, and as a result of this, there's a change in history. Sometimes the death of an individual can change history for the good or the worse. They are rather unusual and rare when this occurs. They involve those in some kind of leadership. The death of a leadership type of believer changes a trend. The death may remove a leader before some great judgment of apostasy occurs. Or the death may change reversionism into positive volition. But it is always a special case. You never know when the death of an individual has an impact on history. It happens. Then point 12, third. Third is the superimposition of human over divine volition, and this, the human volition minus divine volition, means suicide. Occasionally, a believer in reversionism who is a psychopathic type, either psychotic or neurotic, will take his own life, and that does occur. The fourth is our subject, the sin unto death, in which a believer dies horribly and miserably apart from dying grace. In other words, this is the greatest discipline that can come to any believer, to die the sin unto death. In this case, reversionism is the cause. There is not some sin that you can commit and die the sin unto death. Some of you, therefore, are able to relax about that, but there's no particular sin that you can commit that means you're under the sin unto death. It always is status quo reversionism is the issue. There's one particular sin that exacerbates things, but the mental attitude, the deviation away from biblical absolutes, that's the major problem, and that, therefore, is a buildup of reversionism in the soul. So there's a status quo that emerges. So there's some sin that you can commit and die the sin unto death. So you can relax about that. No particular sin that you commit, get that. It's the confluence of bad decisions that result in advanced reversionism and thus ultimately the sin unto death. Also, there are four causes for the death of any believer, and so we summarize them now. First of all, work on earth is finished, 2 Timothy 4:7. You live until you get through, then you die. B, to glorify God under some special condition. That event is described in Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. C is suicide, which is a psychotic or a neurotic stage of reversionism. You're not allowed to kill yourself. But if you do, it's suicide, and that's therefore a bad decision. D, maximum discipline for reversionism, resulting in the sin unto death. You find that in 1 Chronicles 10:13 and 1 John 5:16. Maxim discipline because of the reversionism. And then finally, when a believer dies because his work is finished, or when he dies under some special case to glorify God, then it is dying grace. And when he dies under reversionism, it is not dying grace. Then we have fifth as an example. We have case histories of the sin unto death. And these case histories have been selected as a variety. There are different ways in which people die because most people are under a false impression. Most people think that you have to commit a certain kind of sin that is worse than the other sins, and your mindset at least. Therefore, you're going to die for that, and that is incorrect. Dying is a status. A spiritual status of apostasy. This is called reversionism, and there are certain things you can do in reversionism that are different from all of the others. The sixth below illustrate, it is not certain kind of sin that puts you under the sin unto death, but reversionism. So let's note these six. First of all, in the case of monetary reversionism, you can go to Acts 5, verses 1 through 10, and it is a case history of Ananias and Sapphira. It is a case of monetary reversionism. And by the way, we studied monetary reversionism in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The second one is a case of phallic reversionism, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It was a case of incest, and incest was only a manifestation of that reversionism. Not everyone who commits incest dies the sin unto death. Not everyone who lies about money dies the sin unto death. But in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was monetary reversionism. In the case of incestuous Corinthian, it was public reversionism. Phallic reversionism. Then the third area is ritual reversionism. This is participation in the communion service without rebound. So we just had Eucharist this morning, and it seems like all of you lived through it. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 31. Now, a lot of people may forget to rebound before a communion service somewhere, but when you are in reversionism and do it, you've had it. And you can check that out in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 through 31. Now, the fourth case is mental attitude reversionism, which is this case is a sub part of it, bleeding heart reversionism kind of thing. Here is a bleeding heart, a person who has misconstrued the doctrine of love everyone and then failed to kill an enemy. Some of you have been in the military and have been in combat, some people in the Dorito land, some possibly even locally. So we can have a bleeding heart. We have a person who has misconstrued the doctrine of love everyone, and then in combat failed to kill the enemy. This is the case in 1 Samuel of Saul. King Saul in 1 Samuel 13, 9 through 14, 1 Chronicles 10, 13 through 14. He rejected Bible doctrine and refused to kill the enemy. One of the most important things for anyone in the military is to kill the enemy. Never even hesitate to do that. That's why you were hired. You went through all of these details to learn how to be an individual who can serve the country against its enemies. And on occasion, it puts you in the position to defend the country by defeating an enemy. You wanted to protect home and hearth as well as the country at large. So when the opportunity arises in a military situation in battle, the more of the enemy you kill, the better. You're protecting the client nation. God will give you super grace capacity to be the best killer in your outfit. The enemy should be dead. If this has been applied, we would not be in this disgraceful political chicanery we have today. Well, when you are in war with an enemy, you kill its personnel. No quarter. You wipe them out. That's the way you get unconditional surrender, and that is the way you save lives. Fellow believers, fellow soldiers, fellow citizens in a client nation. That's the issue. So just as a government interferes with industry is a sign of national reversionism, and just as the function of the Supreme Court in removing the death penalty is a function of national reversionism. Now, the crime rate has gone up alarmingly. We are in national reversionism in this country, and leaders die when this occurs. We have King Saul under national reversionism. He failed to kill the enemy, which is mental attitude reversionism. You can see this reported in 1 Chronicles 10, 11, 13 through 14, and 1 Samuel 13, 9 through 14. The fifth is a case of national reversionism in foreign policy. This is the reversionistic foreign policy on the part of King Hezekiah, noted in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3, and Isaiah 38. You can read those passages at your leisure, and you can see how Isaiah was caught up in this situation. And we read the result of a reversionistic foreign policy in those contexts. Hezekiah was dying with his face to the wall, and he did something. He called in his right pastor, Isaiah. Isaiah prayed for him, turned around, and walked out. When he walked by the sundial, God said, "Go back and tell him he is okay. He has recovered, and he will have the opportunity of gapping it back to super grace." And Isaiah went back and he did so. Who is the one involved here? Hezekiah was dying with his face to the wall. So he had to orient and adjust. So when he walked to the sundial, God said, "Go back and tell him it's okay." And he recovered, and he will have the opportunity of gapping it back to super grace. And that is what happened when Isaiah went back and told him. And that is anti-establishment reversionism. The sixth idea, the sixth one, is verbal reversionism. We have some reversionistic believers maligning their right pastor. That's according to the Apostle Paul. They were judging him and gossiping about him, criticizing him under verbal reversionism. And the result is they died the sin unto death. You can check that out in 1 Timothy 1, 19 through 20. Now, you will notice there are six of the categories of reversionism. There are others, but this helps us to understand in part. The first was monetary reversionism in Acts 5, verses 1 through 10. The second was phallic reversionism, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 15. The third was ritual reversionism, 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 31. The fourth was mental attitude reversionism, which is really a part of national reversionism, and that is found in 1 Chronicles 10, 13 through 14, 1 Samuel 13, 9 through 14. The fifth was another form of national reversionism, in other words, reversionism in foreign policy. That's found in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3, and Isaiah chapter 38. And therefore, the sixth one was verbal reversionism, 1 Timothy 1, 19 through 20. Let's see if I can find some things here. process for recovery from reversionism. That's in case you're in it right now. Four sequential decisions. This gets you out. Number one, metanoia, recognition of your sinful status. That's repentance. Got to recognize where you are mentally. Number two, homologeo, confession alone to God alone. Now you're praying to the Father, I've been out of whack, so here we go, I'm confessing. Number three is epenesis, inculcation and facilitation of biblical truth. Growing grace, in other words. That spiritual growth process. And peripateo, we have application of your biblical inventory to life and circumstances. So you got to have doctrine to do that. So recovery process is going to depend, even though you've been in reversionism, you've got to have some access to doctrine that you've studied and facilitated and retained in order to recall it and apply it. People who don't get a lot of doctrine can't recover, because it's doctrine that is the way to overcome this. And so we see that that is doctrinal concept of the doctrine of walking. Walking is a concept of one day at a time, plugging away, recalling doctrine, making good decisions from a position of power. If you've got the power, then you can use it. So reversion recovery eliminates the discipline and remove all sins involved up to that point. Now 20, the cancellation of the sin unto death involves at least four factors. When you are in the brackets of maximum discipline, repentance is the issue. You see this in James 5, 14, and 16. It means a change of mental attitude. You can change your mind, but to do that, you have to have the doctrine to make the change. You can't change if you don't have a way to access absolute truth and therefore apply it. That's the concept. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That's confession alone to God alone. And therefore, you can see this in 1 John 1:9, as you well know. Now, whichever way you go to get to the point of being forgiven, there are two ways you can go. If you're in the first bracket of simple divine discipline, well, then you can rebound. And then you're ready to recover. But if you're in the illness bracket or the dying bracket, then you have repentance and the removal of the illness or the removal of the dying process. That means at that point your sins are forgiven. In either case, you finally arrive at a place where you can be ready to start gapping it. In other words, get back into Bible study. Now, the edification complex of the soul is what you find here. There are a lot of things on this particular visual that are important. And so we'll try to take a look at these. You'll note edification complex on the left. You have different floors that are built up from the bottom up. The foundation is salvation received by faith alone in Christ alone. Then you begin to build an inventory from Bible study. Therefore, your spiritual growth process starts at zero. Your faith alone in Christ alone gives you the ability through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to therefore build that inventory. On the right-hand side, you have reversionism in eight stages. So you can go either way. You can therefore inculcate divine problem-solving devices, or you can remain in reversionism, which is what your status quo was prior to being saved. So we can go through this rather quickly, but you see the buildup is in the edification complex. You edify yourself through spiritual inculcation, and therefore through application, it advances in its power to be a problem solver. First floor, Operation Z, spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have to get into Bible class or some electronic contrivance. Second floor, dispensations, knowing what time it is, and the uniqueness of the church age. We are in the church age. There have been dispensations prior to ours, and there are those before, after ours. You have, therefore, the church age. That's where you grow in grace. Third floor, the 10 problem-solving devices. What are they? There were 10 of them, and you know them. Fourth floor, spiritual self-esteem and application of problem-solving devices 7 and 8. Then we have the fifth floor, spiritual autonomy and the copacetic spiritual life. Copacetic is a good term from the South. Copacetic is a relaxed mental attitude. In other words, things are under control. You have all of the information you need to make good decisions from a position of strength on a daily basis. That's what copacetic mental attitude is. Then sixth floor, spiritual maturity and occupation with Christ. When you are mature, you're occupied with Christ. He's your leader. You access His teachings for application in your personal life. And finally, the seventh floor, lifestyle of the invisible hero and the resultant invisible impact for you in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Then you can flip the switch here and go to reversionism. I won't go through all of these, but you're familiar with them, and it starts at number one, which is reaction and distraction, wrong decisions, rejection of authority, lack of subjectivity, and so on. This is reaction and distraction. Then there's a frantic search for happiness. You're distracted, therefore you're unhappy, and therefore you frantically want to be happy. Therefore, compensation for frustration, discouragement, and loneliness, and so on. Operation Boomerang, what happens when you try to work your way out of it and it doesn't work and therefore it gets worser? That's in the South. It means worser, a lot worse than it was. It's worser. Operation Boomerang, emotional revolt of the soul, reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, instability, imbalance resulting in short-circuiting gap, etc. Then you have locked-in negative volition toward doctrine. You're not interested in doctrine anymore. It's boring. So that's locked in. Then there's blackout of the soul as a result. What is blackout? A vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil, to be sucking into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. Then you have scar tissue resulting. In other words, you're losing your thought process. Why? Because cosmic concepts now are being facilitated in your soul, suppressing your recall of doctrine. That's scar tissue, the buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. And finally, then, the ultimate reverse process, reversionism, total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong and vice versa. Therefore, it is a status quo of unrestrained perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation. You have excessive cosmic involvement. Left and right, you can do both. And over here, the way that you get out of the reversionistic cycle is you go back to base one, Operation Z, spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and refurbish your inventory of ideas. That's the idea. So we can see all of this emerge in this particular visual. So to reiterate, reversion recovery eliminates the discipline and removes all sins involved in that point, and we have references there. The cancellation of the sin unto death involves at least four factors. These four factors are ones that we just reiterated. For example, let's go to point three. We have edification complex of the soul and reversionism in 8 categories. So whichever way you go to get to the point of being forgiven, there are 2 ways you can go. If you're in the first bracket of simple divine discipline, you can rebound, then you can recover. That's easy to do, and we all get to do it daily. But if you're in the illness bracket or dying bracket, then you have repentance and the removal of illness or the removal of dying, at which point your sins are forgiven and so on. Then you get back to where you can use grace apparatus for perception. What is grace? It means the grace concept means you can grow in grace through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The apparatus has to do with the inculcation of thought that you understand, and therefore through facilitation of several categories of systematic theology, you can begin to grow in grace and add power to your inventory. That's recall that has power to it. That's the concept there. So subpoint three, back to daily function of GAP as per Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 6. There's always a way to reboot the system. Number four, the erection of the edification complex. You can see this discussed in Ephesians 4:24, entrance into the super grace life, James 4 verses 5 through 8. Now, notice one more thing in the passage. And shall hide a multitude of sins. Well, we've got a future active indicative here, the verb kalupto. Kalupto means to cover. It is a nomic future used to state the fact of the forgiveness of sins if you are under these two categories. First of all, if you're ill, and this is serious illness, well, then that's where you're totally miserable. If you're dying, which is the sin unto death, which is also total misery. Therefore, some subpoints. Number one, remember, we have studied these things in James 5, verses 14 through 15. I mentioned those in the first session. We studied this in James 5, 16. In these cases, you cannot rebound and recover. All you can do is repent, that's confession alone to God alone, and go back to your authority, that's the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher, you can consult with him. I've been in reversionism. I've confessed my sins. I need to get back in the ball game. The pastor can pray for you. You can reboot your concentration and start concentrating yet again. You have a recovery process ahead of you, but you can do so with concentration on the communication from the pastor. So that's an important concept. So you are, first of all, healed of an illness. We saw that in the context of James chapter 5. Healed of an illness. According to James 5:20, you will recover a multitude of sins, which indicates the accumulation of sins under reversionism. We have the Greek noun plethos. It means many, a large number, or a multitude, or a throng of sins, which is a genitive plural of harmartia, which indicates that all of these sins have taken you away from the road to blessing and off the road to supergrace. Harmartia, in this context, the plural referring to unconfessed sins, which are accumulated in the last stages of reversionism. Now the passage reads this way. Keep knowing that the one having turned back or having restored the reversionist from the delusion of his way shall deliver a soul from death. Deliver a soul from death, the sin unto death, and cover a large number of sins. So in other words, no greater manifestation of God's grace than when you are in the last stages of this life, you're dying before God's plan says that you should die. That takes us to repenting. You repent, you change your attitude toward doctrine. You change your attitude toward the authority of your right pastor, whoever he is. And when that occurs, then you recover following a total healing and total forgiveness, and you're free once more to start choosing doctrine every day. Now, it might be important at this point to relax and give yourself a moment to breathe. We're in the last two verses of James chapter 5. I've got something to say about that in the coda below. But it's a summary statement of what's been going on for five chapters. If there is a letter, if there's a book in the Bible, and there are many books that you could access, But what James has been communicating to us, and I went back and it seems like I've been teaching James for like 7 or 8 years. The guru back there is nodding his head. He knows how long I've been doing this. There are 55 imperative moods. We'll see number 55 in a minute. 55 imperative moods in the letter of James. Now, if there are 5 chapters and there are 55 imperative moods, that's average 11 per chapter. And they have to do with think this way, don't think that way. There's only 2 flavors. We have been studying this in the midst of international upheaval. Half of what we've studied has been in the environment of moving forward with good establishment viewpoint, with great prosperity as a result. And if we have great prosperity around us, there has to be a reason for it. There's, first of all, an environment of freedom. You're free to accept or reject whatever's before you. You can go to church, grow in grace or not. You can go into some form of business. You can do the right things about making good decisions from a position of economic status, you know, how to make profit here. Or you don't know what you're doing and you're going to be out of business later on, and that's called freedom. Or it can be that there's a change in the society of a way rulership decides to govern the country. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're positive or negative. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. You're forced into an environment in which everything is suppressive. And there seems to be one group of people who want to manage everything for their particular advantage. And that's called an economic and cultural downturn. And we've been through that. We've got to go through it some more. We've got to get all the way to the middle of January before any corrective measures can be imposed. In the meantime, chaos will continue. Therefore, you have to take a look at the status quo of spirituality in the souls of believers in client nation America over the last 8 years. Has to do with thought. None of these things could happen if the thought was there. And when the thought is gone, chaos floods the zone. Lucifer runs the show. And he's run it for a good long while now. And he's good at it. And therefore, all of those client nations in Europe that meandered westward, all of them had the thought and lost it, and people moved. Had the thought and lost it, and people moved all the way to the Atlantic Ocean east side. And then they got together and said, up to here, let's paddle away. And they paddled to Massachusetts and got off the boat and established client nation America 250 years ago. And then they set up shop and started building an environment in which people could have prosperity from their own free will. It worked pretty good for 2.5 centuries. And then the thought was lost. And because the thought was lost by believers, who's guilty here? Believers lost the thought, therefore Lucifer flooded the zone. See that? He runs the show anyhow. That's why you have client nations, priest nations before with the Jews, client nations with the Gentiles. And therefore, when the thought was lost, who floods the zone? Lucifer. Who runs this show presently? Luciferian acolytes. Those are the ones. You can call them by your name if you want to, but they're just stand-ins for who's really running the show. And somebody stood up and said, enough. Follow me if you will, and we'll see what we can do to recover. I've never seen anything like it. I'm sitting on my couch watching the play out of the chaos. And I'm thinking to myself, how is it that we can put this whole chaotic miasma back together? Has it gone on too long? Is this the end of client nation America? And then voila, of all people, to finally say, enough. The blue states turn red. There's such a thing as putting up with stuff as long as you can, and you say, fine. Enough is enough. And when they put forth an individual whose ability to cogitate normal concepts and ideas through a cackle, were taking us down in rapid order. And finally, enough people said, enough. After a while, the blue and the red didn't matter. After a while, we got to get back to normal. Whether we can do that or not remains to be seen, but there is hope that a lot of chaos can break out between now and the middle of January. Right here in the middle of James is where you find it. He's put up with these people all along the way. And he kept saying, get back to doctrine. Get back to doctrine. If you choose Bible doctrine every day, you will move into a place of greater blessing. If you do not, you will go back into cosmic darkness again. And eventually, check out under the sin unto death. In James 5, 19 through 20, we learn that when a sinner leaves his wandering path, the soul may be rescued from the sin unto death. We got about 3 months-ish left to get our souls right. What follows is the expanded translation of the final sentence in the letter of James. Note that verse 19 ends with a comma in the New American Standard and NET Bibles, and followed by a colon in the NIV. Here's how it reads in the expanded translation, and this includes the final imperative mood number 55. My brothers and sisters, in other words, all y'all, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, comma, he should know. Present active imperative mood number 55 of the verb gnosko. He should know that the one who turns the sinner back from his wandering path will save that person's soul from death, that's the physical death in the context, and will recover. Predictive, future active, indicative of kalupto. He will recover. He will cover a multitude of sins. Period. He will recover. You've got, the nation had gone comatose. Loss of thought. And finally, people got it in their minds, regardless of their category of individual. Got it in their mind after all the wrangling and chaos in a client nation. And finally, people stood up and said, enough. From their own free will. No more. It was no longer Republican and Democrat. Finally, it was freedom. And it flooded the zone. Let's see. We've got about three-ish more months to go before more chaos can emerge. but it's still that thing, the glimmer of hope. Let's do a coda and call it off. By the way, the word coda means a final statement after a lot of bloviations. This concludes our exegesis of the letter of James. We will now engage in a review of the fifth chapter. This will be followed by a character sketch of its author, James, a member of the royal family of Joseph and Mary, but beginning with the virgin birth of Jesus of Nazareth, who is then followed in the family bloodline by his brothers, namely James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and who wrote the letter of James, Joseph, Jude, who wrote the letter of Jude, and Simon, and the Lord's sisters who are unnamed. All of this can be researched in Mark 6:3, Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56a. Also, if you're interested, see the study note for Matthew 4:21, paragraph 3 in the Scofield Study Bible, published in 1995, and you can see this breakdown at page 312 in the New American Standard Bible. That's the royal family. We've been studying James, who was the elder brother, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And who was he? He was the one who wrote the letter of James, and we've just put a coda on our exegesis. Well, I'm looking on the wall up there, and it seems like I made it, Paul. I will begin not this. I want to take a break. No Bible class on Wednesday. But on next Sunday, we'll start a review of chapter 5. And in doing that, we will go through all that we've done going all the way back 7-plus years ago, and simply review that and note some of the visuals that are associated with it. And when we get done with that, then I will do, in the process of doing that, we will have the development of a book on the letter of James. I also have promised to do a special on the doctrine of anti-Semitism, which is one of the prevalent dangers percolating in our present society. And we need to do a study on that. So we have that and that special coming up as we begin our review next Sunday. Okay, let's get out of here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. We thank you for all we've learned from the letter of James. We appreciate so much the things that he's revealed to us over these several years, information that we can use to orient and adjust to the environment in which you have placed us presently, and therefore may apply these on a consistent basis for the recovery of this client nation. We thank you for the possibility and the potential and our place in it, as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We do not have a closing hymn. You are dismissed. I'll see you back here next Sunday.